As announced, we're going to continue our study in Ephesians chapter 4. And while you're finding that, just to recap a little bit, in chapters 1 through 3, we find the Apostle Paul encouraging the Ephesians to understand that they and the Gentiles are part of one family. That at one time there were the Jews and the Gentiles, they were separate nations. But now through Christ, they have been made one. And over again through those first three chapters, it is reiterated to those individuals that whatever they've been able to obtain and attain, spiritually speaking, was not of their own doing, but rather it was made possible and brought about by Jesus Christ. He took down that middle wall of partition, which allowed all mankind to become part of that one singular family of God. He also conveyed to them, in that third chapter, that it was the responsibility and the duty of the church to dispel to mankind the mystery of the gospel. That's the first and foremost and only responsibility that the church has, and that is to distribute the gospel to men and women everywhere in order that all might be able to come to know the love of God. And then beginning in chapter 4, after finishing these assurances and these reminders, the Apostle Paul begins his admonitions in chapters 4, 5, and 6, admonishing them concerning the difference between what they used to be and what they ought to be, what they should be now and what they should strive to be. And at the end of this fourth chapter, he gives them some very good goals, not just spiritual goals, but also very critical interpersonal goals. Now again, he had let them know in the first three chapters that they were one with the Gentiles. No longer were there Jews, no longer were there Gentiles, but rather that all were part of the family of God. And there may have been a concern on the part of the Apostle Paul, though it's not directly stated, but it may have been a concern that given the influence of the Gentiles coming from their pagan background, coming from many of them godless backgrounds, that there could be a negative influence in regard from their past lives to new Christian converts. And there may try to be a mixing of some of their old pagan beliefs, some of their old atheistic beliefs, some of their physical beliefs that they had, and it could tarnish Christianity, and it could bring some bad habits, some bad practices in. And so in this fourth chapter, the Apostle Paul is going to make it clear that, okay, we're all part of one family, but that doesn't mean that we go swinging back toward what some of you used to be as Gentiles before you came to know the gospel of Christ. And to really punch home, to drive home that concept of one, as James talked about this morning, and we won't belabor it today, he starts out, beginning in verse 4 of that fourth chapter, talking about the importance of the oneness concept. But we're going to start in verse 1, and here we'll notice that he mentions several times in these first few verses the word walk. And that's why I said he's starting with admonitions. Now, he'll really get into the nitty-gritty of what the walk is in the fifth chapter, which we will cover next time. But he says in chapter 4 and verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation, that is the calling wherewith ye are called. And that, of course, is Christianity and the gospel of Christ. With all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, that word unity introduces us to this concept of one, which he will cover very clearly in verses 4 through 6. And as James made clear this morning, there's just not a lot of ways to confuse this. If there is one God, there's one Lord, there is one hope, there is one faith, there is one baptism. Because he says in verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through you all and in you all. And that, at this time, for the purposes of our lesson, really doesn't require a lot of explanation. Now, I do want us to keep in mind as we go through this fourth chapter that we see a lot of similarities in chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6 in the book of Colossians in chapters 3, especially in chapter 3 there in the book of Colossians. And so to be able to get a full appreciation of chapter 4, if you're reading this on your own, I want you also to go and to study the book of Colossians as well, because there are a lot of complementary passages, there are a lot of parallel passages that occur in Colossians chapter 4 that are discussed and inferred here in Ephesians chapter 4, or Colossians chapter 3 rather, that are mentioned here in Ephesians chapter 4. Well, Paul continues in 4 and verse 7, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Now, there are a couple of different thoughts on this. Some people, some scholars feel like when the Apostle Paul says, "Unto every one of us is given a measure of grace," that he's speaking specifically of those spiritual gifts. There are others that look at it as more of a broad statement. When he refers to every one of us, he's talking about everyone who has obeyed the gospel of Christ, that God, through his infinite mercy and love, has bestowed upon us the ability to become members of his family. At this point in time, that's more the way I lean, because throughout these three chapters, over and over again, he is bringing their minds back to Christ, trying to show them that it wasn't through their own doing that they've been able to rid themselves of their past life, get away from that ever-present spiritual death that sin causes, and come into the family of God, that it is all done through Christ. And so anyone who is a child of God, anyone who has obeyed the gospel of Christ, has been a benefactor of that measure of grace that God has extended to all mankind. That grace is extended to all mankind, and we can read about that in several passages throughout the Scripture, that grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all mankind, but it's only those that take advantage of it that actually receive that gift. And that is the gift of salvation. So whether you feel that this is speaking specifically of spiritual gifts, or whether you feel it's a broader sense, we understand, again, that comes through God and through Christ. And as I said, I let known that I feel it's more on a broader scale. Beginning in verse 8, the Bible says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men." That word captivity is really referring to death, that Christ led death captive. "Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill," or complete, or fulfill, "all things," that would be regarding prophecies concerning him, prophecies concerning mankind's redemption and deliverance. "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ." Here in verses 8 through 12, again, there are a lot of questions as to some of the specifics as to what the Apostle Paul is referring to. Here in verses 8 and 9, when he's talking about he that ascended, when he led death captive, and then when he says in verse 9, "Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth?" I kind of think that the Apostle Paul is almost asking a rhetorical question here. Should it be any surprise to us, given Christ's divinity, given his place, his position at the right hand of God, given the fact that he always has been and he always will be, should it be any surprise to us whatsoever that he did come down to this earth to die for the sins of mankind? He left the glories of heaven, and that he also now is ascended up into the right hand of God. He had that power to overcome death, that power through God himself. And that same power that God granted him to overcome death, God allowed him to ascend back up into heaven. And I think these are reaffirmations of the divinity, the closeness of Christ to God, and his ultimate power. There were some, perhaps, that did not believe in the ascension of Christ. There were some that scoffed at the idea. There were some, perhaps, that did not believe that Christ even rose from the dead. Maybe even those within the church that were struggling with these things. And the Apostle Paul, I believe to a degree, is putting their minds to ease. The power that God demonstrated and had demonstrated over and over again throughout the life of Christ should not surprise us in the least bit anything that we do learn of Christ. That all the stories and the tellings of his many miracles, of him raising from the dead 3 days later, of him ascending back up into heaven, we can rest assured that those are all true. And then again in verses 11 and 12, he talks about the various abilities or positions or stations that were given within the church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and what those were for. In verse 12, he talks about the saints, which was the individual target. These many blessings and positions within the church are meant to help us on an individual level. And the ministry of the saints, that is the global target. The gospel of Christ was made possible, or the distribution of it was made possible by these offices that were instituted in the Lord's church. And then he talks about the edifying of the body of Christ, that collective group of individuals, that the church might be strengthened and individual members brought closer together. So it hits the saints individually, it hits the world globally, and hits the body of Christ as a collective group of believers who have obeyed the gospel of Christ. And these offices, for the most part, I believe, are still there. I do believe that there are those that are teachers. When it talks about prophets, it is referring in that passage to those individuals who were supernaturally given the ability to be able to speak forth the gospel of Christ without the written word. Today, we have those that prophesy, not that foretell things, but that forthtell things. Anytime a man stands in the pulpit or someone has the opportunity to teach privately, they are prophesying on the gospel of Christ. They are not telling forth, or they are not receiving, or they are not foretelling, rather, and they're not supernaturally or miraculously receiving any information, but they are simply saying forth the things that are written in the Word of God. We understand that the apostles are all gone now, and they did not have any prodigies with whom they turned those apostolic responsibilities or abilities over to. However, their teaching was given, as the Apostle Paul would tell Timothy over in 2 Timothy, I believe it is, chapter 2 and verse 2. Their teachings were left so that men and faithful men would be able to continue to teach and to tell others until that time that Christ should come back. So though their position and their station is now a thing of the past, their examples still live on with us. Evangelists still continue to evangelize. Pastors, I believe that is referring to those individuals, presbyters, elders, leaders within congregations that follow, that have the qualifications, that their spiritual or scriptural qualifications is given to Titus and Timothy, that they're still needed to be able to lead the church, as well as teachers, those individuals that, similar to the prophets, back then, again, it was miraculously referred to. Now, teachers do the same thing as prophets. They prophesy, that is, they tell forth the written word. And it's all done so that we can all be built up and stronger in Christ, and so that the church can grow through spreading the gospel to those who perhaps have never heard it. Verse 13, till we all come in the unity of faith, again, that unity, that one concept, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, into a perfect, complete man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, that's a mouthful in verses 13 through 16, so let me boil it down to this. Everyone has their part and their place within the Lord's church. It is each Christian's responsibility to grow and to increase. He talks about the edification, the building up, and the maturing within these passages of us coming to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's a constant situation, or it's a situation rather where we are supposed to be constantly developing and constantly growing and constantly maturing and constantly helping one another. And we all have our various parts within the body of Christ and within our own specific congregations. But we all recognize that Christ, as he says in the 15th verse, is the head over all of this. And again, I think he's trying to drive to the point to where we do this all together as one, as a unified body, and we shed the things of the past. Now, this becomes even more relevant as he moves into these next passages where he talks about how they ought to be different people than they were before. And remember when we first started talking out, the possible concern that maybe some of the pagan influences would bleed over into the church, and some may try to adopt the practices and beliefs and principles and errors of those things that they lived under before they came to know who Jesus was. He continues in verse 17, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, and because of the blindness of their heart, they are past feeling, having given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." There's the way people used to be, and then the way they should be now when they become members of the body of Christ. Now, the way people used to be before they came to know Christ, he gives four distinct descriptors. Their understanding is darkened. That is, they can't see beyond their own thoughts and their own minds, and their judgment literally is clouded from the truth of the light, or the light of the truth. They are alienated from the life of God. They are ignorant. That's not a personal insult. It just literally means that they are willfully unknowledgeable of what they should be doing, because their judgment is so skewed, and they refuse to see the truth, and they are past feeling. Now, that's probably the scariest one. When an individual develops a mindset of total and complete apathy towards that which is right, and they get to where they just absolutely don't care anymore. Good or bad, they just simply don't care. It has no impact on them. The Apostle Paul says that's the way some of you all used to be. That's the way a large portion of the population still is. But that shouldn't be so of the child of God. In verse 21, "If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust." Now, beginning in verse 22, all the way down to verse 32, he makes a comparison between the old man and the new man. And again, if you turn to the book of Colossians, we're not going to do that now for time's sake, you're going to see that comparison given over and over again. And many of these same references are made there in Colossians chapter 3. He says, you put off that. You separate yourselves from it. You can't help it. That's just the way it was. You can't unring that bell. You can't change your past. Get over it, though, and make something different of yourself. And for time's sake, I'm not going to read all these passages. But he basically is telling them that they need to be people of integrity. They need to be people that are not known for lying, that are not known for anger, that are not known to be given over to temptation, that they're honest, hardworking, and they don't steal, and that they don't say things that are untrue, mean, malicious, or degrading to and about other folks. They're people with integrity. And in verse 31, and I'll read these last two, he says, let all bitterness, and bitterness refers to how we feel within ourselves. It is that mentality, that state of mind, that constant anger, that constant frustration. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger are pretty much synonymous terms, and it's just those individuals that are volatile and ready to go off at a moment's notice. Clamor, that's an interesting word. A clamorous person is a loud, boisterous, disruptive troublemaker, basically. If everything is going well, then they're not always so happy about it. And if there is something about which they feel is perhaps not right, they're not going to approach it in a civil way. They're going to approach it in a loud, obnoxious, I want my way way. They're clamorous individuals. They're disruptive. They cause trouble. They hurt feelings. They stir strife up. That's a clamorous individual. And evil speaking. Be put away from you with all malice, that is, ill intent. That evil speaking is the individual that goes about to basically ruin other people by lies, by malicious talk, sometimes exaggeration of what, or a stretching of what true things might be. They find a niche in someone's armor, they find a fault with someone, they're going to expand it and exploit it to the point to where it makes the other person look bad, and in turn, perhaps, hopefully, makes them look good. Paul says, put all that away from you. But, on the other hand, be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving, even as God, for Christ's sake, has also forgiven you. He basically was encouraging them in this fourth chapter to have this attitude of unity, to recognize that whatever they have is because of Jesus Christ, to come close together, to try to put anything that might separate them as far as brothers and sisters in Christ, to put that away and to live peaceably so that they can set a good example for others that see them, but also have a harmonious existence within the congregation. Easier said than done. It's tough today, but imagine if you had an amalgamation of different cultures, people from different backgrounds, with hugely different philosophies and religious beliefs in the past, trying to get them all together to believe one simple thing. It's easy for us. I mean, we're all Americans. You know, we pretty much grew up the same way. In various parts of this country, we have a lot of the same values and a lot of the same beliefs, and these folks didn't. So imagine how much more difficult it was for them to be unified. And then you throw in the aspect of some were Jews and some were Gentiles, and that made it even that much more difficult for them. But Paul is saying, be unified and realize that you all serve the same God. You've all received salvation the very same way through the power of Jesus Christ. And trust and believe in those things that you've heard about Christ because they're all true. Well, that's all I have to say on the fourth chapter. I hope I've said some things that have interested you, at least. We never want to end a service without extending the gospel invitation. If you're subject to the gospel call, come forward while we stand and sing the first verse.